Our preaching passage today is Genesis 39. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Genesis 39, 1 through 23. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything for me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father, now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1952, writer Ray Bradbury published a short story called A Sound of Thunder. The story is set in 2055, which is 30 years from now. And in the story, time travel has become a normal thing. And the main character, a man named Eccles, is about to embark on a time-traveling hunting safari trip in which they'll be hunting a Tyrannosaurus Rex. You weren't expecting that this morning, but that's where we're going. One critical detail is given to us at the outset of the story, and it's that the day before this hunting trip, a presidential election has just occurred. And to everyone's relief, the right man, a candidate named Keith, has beaten the wrong man, a dictator-like candidate named Deutscher. They embark on the trip, And as they travel, Eccles and the other hunters are told the rules from the guides. They must strictly follow the guide's every single order. They can only shoot the exact dinosaur that they're told. They must not kill or disturb anything other than what the guides tell them to. And in order to make sure there's no disturbances to the natural area, the hunting safari company has already put an elevated walkway on their path to ensure that nothing gets disturbed. The reasoning is given that even the slightest disturbance, the smallest alteration to the distant past, would have a ripple effect, a potential snowballing, disastrous changes that could alter the course of history. So they arrive at their appointed destination in time, and they depart the time machine, and in a short while, their targeted T-Rex appears. But when the time comes to pull the trigger, the main character, Eccles, loses his nerve. He panics. And in so doing, he creates a scene that the dinosaur sees and chases after the others, endangers them. The guides shout to Eccles to tell him to go back to the time machine along the path. The other men kill the dinosaur. They return to the time machine, and they're pretty angry at Eccles. So the lead guide looks down at him and notices that Eccles has mud on his shoes. In his panic, he had stepped off of the path. And so the trip back to 2055 is filled with anger and worry about what sort of consequences might have come from this meager disturbance. By the time they get back to 2055 and depart the time machine, there's a palpable difference in the air. Eccles takes the boot off of his foot and notices that in a clod of dirt caked at the bottom of the boot is a dead butterfly. So his mind turns to an image of a series of small dominoes tumbling forward into a series of giant dominoes, creating this great chain reaction. And so in panic, he gets back to the waiting room and asks the man who had not gone on the trip, who won yesterday's presidential election? The man responds in a gleeful tone that it was the opposite candidate, Deutscher, who won the election. It all floods in on Eccles, and somehow his actions had rewrote the course of history. And he cries out these words, actually put them at the top of your note sheet. He says, can't we take it back? Can't we make it alive again? Can't we start over? Then right after those words from Eccles, the story ends with the sound of a rifle shot, the sound of thunder. Now, I know that when you read a short story, you're not supposed to try to take it and boil it down to just one single point. Flannery O'Connor actually said, you shouldn't do that at all. Someone said, hey, what's the point of this story? And she said, well, if I could tell you the point in a sentence, I wouldn't have written it to begin with. And so that's not how you treat short stories. But this short story from Ray Bradbury is at least forcing us to think about the question, how important is a given moment in history? How important, what sort of effect does a single event have on the world? And I want that thought to lead us into the story of Genesis 39, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's house. And I want us to think about the significance of this scene and the effects that it has on really the whole of the Bible, as well as what this scene has to teach us about similar events in our lives and the effects that they have. And so as we explore the text, we'll do so in four movements. You see it there on your note sheet. Those movements kind of basically just follow the English translation paragraph breaks. The first one, this idea of intimacy, looking at verses 1-6. And so just recall where we've been a couple of weeks ago. Joseph, the 11th son and the favorite son of Jacob, had just been sold into slavery by his 10 brothers. And in that slave trade process, Joseph is bought from the Ishmaelites and sold to an Egyptian man named Potiphar. And we're told a critical detail in this part of the story in verse 2, that even in the midst of this tragedy, where Joseph is a voiceless victim, God is with him. And that detail, it turns out, is the single most important detail in this whole chapter of Scripture. God is with Joseph. Joseph experiences intimacy with God. And that's how I want you kind of thinking about this first point. You see it there on your note sheet. But Joseph's intimacy with God is the reason why he's successful in slavery, and it's why Potiphar's house is blessed. So the Lord is with Joseph, and as a result, everything he does succeeds. Because of Joseph's competency, he's quickly promoted to the role of COO of Potiphar's house. The text says that everything that happens in Potiphar's house happens because Joseph is making it happen. He's the best case scenario for your number two man. He's uber competent. He's smart. He's skilled with people, great with words, better with numbers. He's a master of systems. He makes no typos on his papyrus memorandums. The text is going out of the way to help us understand, though, despite all of his great competencies, Joseph's success is because God is with him, not just because he has an unusual combination of skills. God's presence with Joseph is the key. So here's an important point I want you to see here, is that God's presence is with Joseph, and the way in which Joseph lives in God's presence blesses the people around him. Right, so God had told Abraham back earlier in Genesis that through his offspring, all the nations would be blessed. Well, here you're starting to see an example of that. And here's an amazing aspect of this story. God's presence with Joseph is obvious even to pagan Potiphar. Potiphar does not worship the Lord, but he surely recognizes the Lord through Joseph's life. And Potiphar's response to that recognition is just to give everything in his house over to Joseph. He's utterly concerned with anything in his house or in his field because Joseph is running it all and God is with Joseph. Kind of looking at it the other way, we'd say Joseph is maintaining an intimate relationship with God. And here's how I want this point to land in your life. This same intimacy is held out to you. The same experience of God's presence that Joseph enjoys is offered to every single person here in this room. I don't want you to see God's presence in this story as something that only Joseph gets. No, what Joseph gets, you can actually have even more. Yes, Joseph has a particular and a unique role to play in the history of redemption, but as the history of redemption unfolds, God has made it clear that this level of intimacy with him is not just reserved for people like Joseph. No, this relational proximity to God is available to us all. Because on this side of the cross, God has given his Holy Spirit to all of us who trust in Jesus. And so when we sang these words earlier that came right out of the book of Isaiah, "Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." When we sing these things, we are saying that we believe that they are true for us. God genuinely and sincerely offers to be with us, to be near to us, even inside of us. So the same experience of God's presence that Joseph enjoys is offered to you. But the question is, Christian, does that mean anything to you? We're saying that God's presence with Joseph is the most critical aspect of this story. And we're also saying that God is offering this presence to you. And so the question you need to ask yourself is, do you ignore God's presence? Are you just indifferent to his presence in your life? Is intimacy with God a foreign concept to you? Maybe because prayer is just a complete afterthought in your life. Is proximity to God something that feels just out of reach for you because more often you reach for your phone or for a remote rather than your Bible? We read it earlier, but James 4:8 just simply says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Is there any regularity in your life of you drawing near to God? Because God's intimacy with Joseph is foundational in this passage. The question for you is it foundational in your life? And maybe just another way to think about it, to think about even in your own life, Joseph's story is showing us that intimacy with God is not merely a private matter, but it has clear public dimensions to it. So do you see the implications that has, not just on your life, but on the lives of those people around you? Like, are other people routinely blessed because of God's presence with you? If that can play out in 1,000 different ways, from your evangelism to your generosity to your hospitality to your acts of service, the way you coach a team, the way you address a coworker, does your closeness to God have any sort of effect on other people? As you draw near to God, are other people drawn in as well? Joseph is constantly successful because God is with him, and Joseph's success is a blessing to other people, and the point of that success is that it comes from Joseph's intimacy with God. But notice also what this intimacy with God produces. The second movement, it produces integrity. So Joseph's intimacy with God is the key point in this second section. Joseph's intimacy with God produces integrity amid fierce temptation. One of the results of closeness to God is what we just sang earlier. Temptations lose their power when thou art not, when God is near, right? Temptation in the story, it comes hard at Joseph, like extraordinarily hard, but Joseph is extraordinarily successful in it. And I use that word extraordinary because this story plays out really in the polar opposite way of what we expect, right? It's different from what we expect in the world of Genesis, and it's different from what we expect in our world. So think about where we've come from in Genesis, especially in terms of sexual immorality, even just in Abraham's family line, right? Earlier in Abraham's life, he was content to farm out his wife, not once, but twice, potentially compromising her sexual integrity for his own sake. And then later, when his aging wife suggests that he should begin a sexual relationship with her servant, let's just say Abraham did not oppose the idea. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, had at least four simultaneous sexual partners, four wives. Judah, as we heard about last week, he unwittingly propositions and pays for a sexual encounter with his daughter-in-law. So the book of Genesis contains so many issues of sexual sin. Like, we didn't even do the parental advisory thing this week because we've been doing it so much. But you've noticed we've been doing it a ton. But when sexual temptation comes at Joseph, we've sort of been pre-programmed to think, well, we know how this is going to turn out. But it's not just that this story plays out so much differently than the rest of Genesis. It plays out differently than any story you can think of in our modern world. Like, a woman is literally throwing herself at a man and the man refuses. Do you ever hear of stories going that way? But this story is different. And the difference I'm arguing is that Joseph has a different level of integrity that flows from his intimacy with God. And as we think about this idea of integrity and how we might live in a similar way, I want to view it from two vantage points, from the vantage point of the woman in this story and the vantage point of the man. Start with the women. Women, pay attention here to the eyes and the heart of Potiphar's wife. There's two things that capture her attention. The first, we're told, is Joseph's physical attractiveness. He's handsome in form and appearance. He's got a pretty face, chiseled body, probably just the right amount of hairy. The text tells us, it's clearly linking these things for us. He's physically attractive, and then she casts her eyes upon him. Now, I'll acknowledge most teaching points about lust are aimed at men. But Potiphar's wife is showing us that this is a female problem too. But the second thing is maybe a little less explicit in the story, but it's certainly part of the equation. The other aspect of Joseph's life that Potiphar's wife is attracted to is Joseph's successfulness. When verse 5 says that the blessings all fell on all that Potiphar had in the house and in the field, that included falling upon her. She realized that this Joseph guy was leading to better clothes in her closet, better food on her table, better wine in her goblet. And so if Joseph is the real man behind these things, she begins to fantasize about getting to know this Joseph in another way. And so women, guard your eyes and guard your heart. Be careful when you turn your eyes and you allow those things that you see to capture your heart. Potiphar's wife notices that Joseph is seemingly more attractive than her husband. She notices that Joseph is better at his job than her husband. She takes notice of these things. She turns her eyes on these things. She takes them into her heart, and then she tries to take Joseph into her bed. So sisters, guard your eyes and guard your heart. Don't be intrigued by a man that is not yours. Don't scroll through another man's Instagram looking for gym selfies. I'm not trying to sound silly. I'm trying to show you that things that you might think are neutral are actually not neutral. They're eye movements that lead to heart movements that may catastrophically lead to a sexual advance. So pay attention. Pay attention to Potiphar's wife and do everything in your power to reject her actions when you feel their appeal in your heart. But men, this passage is telling you to pay attention to the heart and the actions of Joseph. So, man, let me just ask you, like, what do you think of when you think of this scene? So my guess is that you fall into one of three camps. And the first camp thinks, man, I wish something like this would happen to me. And I pause there, not for humor, but for gravity. Because some of you here think that way. And the second camp maybe sounds something more like this. If something like this were to happen to me, I'm fearful that I would not have the integrity to withstand this temptation. Maybe the third camp thinks, I could do it. I could withstand this temptation. So as you think about those three camps, if you consider yourself a Christian and you fall into the first camp, I would like to talk to you when this is over. I'm genuinely serious about that. I'd love for you to come up and speak with me after the service. But if you would fall into either the second or the third camp, I would want to make sure that you understand from this passage what the key to fighting sexual temptation is. I'm going to give you a bunch of list of recommended accountability practices. No, instead, I'm going to point you to the source of Joseph's purity in this passage. And what is that source? It's God. So men and women, brothers and sisters, God is how you fight sexual temptation. Look again at Joseph's speech in Genesis 39 verses 8 and 9. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Yes, in this speech, Joseph is concerned not to wrong Potiphar. Yes, that's a good thing. But there's a deeper motivation in his heart. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? God is the predominant factor in this equation, an awareness of God's presence, a confidence in God's better purposes, a soul that's tasted and seen that the Lord is good and that no sexual experience can measure up to that. And so when you feel what seems like relentless pressure or inescapable temptation to sexual sin, have you considered God? Have you considered how good he is and how great a wickedness it is to offend him? Have you considered that he sees? Have you considered how much he's done for you to put you on a much better, a much nobler, a much more joy-filled path of righteousness? Have you considered how much it costs God to pay for your sin? Listen, when it comes to sexual sin, when you look at pornography, you are ignoring God. When you have sexual contact with a woman who's not your wife, you are denying the gospel. And so, in moments of sexual temptation, this question should bellow in your heart like a tornado siren. How can you do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is Joseph's heart, and it must be yours. But notice also the actions Joseph takes. Joseph doesn't learn of her sexual interest and then find himself gravitating around her. No, Joseph flees. Joseph is the originator of the Billy Graham rule. Once he knows of her intentions, he won't even be near Potiphar's wife. He flees. That's not legalism. That's not antiquated. That's integrity. I feel a pastoral burden to grab you by the shoulders and tell you, pay attention to this. Flee sexual immorality. See how dangerous sexual sin is. Watch out for it. Be constantly vigilant. Adultery will ruin you. It will destroy your life. It will wound your children and other people's children in a way that you cannot fathom. It will leave spiritual scars on generations that come after you. It will cost you your life. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm just trying to be biblical. That's what Proverbs 6 tells us. What Proverbs 7 tells us says, he does not know that it will cost him his life. So pay attention. Pay attention to how your eyes notice attractive members, successful members of the opposite sex. See that tendency and don't let it start. Don't let it start in your heart. Don't let it start in a text, not in a flirtatious conversation, not in a provocative stare. Don't let it start. How important is a given moment in the history of your life? What sort of effects does a single moment, a single decision have on the rest of your life, the rest of the lives of your family members? The integrity of Joseph in this moment is absolutely critical to the future. And the sense that I want you to get from this point of the sermon is that moments like this happen to you. And you need to see that your actions in these moments have wide-ranging effects. But in these moments, brothers and sisters, men and women both, let us look to Joseph as an example of what is possible. This sort of integrity is possible with God's help. So Joseph's refusal to succumb to the advances of Potiphar's wife, they're not met with indifference from her, but with intense vindictiveness. As the saying goes, hell has no fury like a woman scorned. The scorned woman at least makes one more advance in the story. She picks a day when Joseph is coming to do work in Potiphar's house, but she arranges for all the other men to be outside the house working on another project. With no one around, she grabs Joseph by his garments and utters that same line, "Lie with me." And again, Joseph's integrity shines. There's no one else around. No one else would have known. Joseph knows that God knows, and so he flees. He bolts so quickly that his outer garment stays in the woman's hand. He cares not for his clothing. He cares for righteousness. But Potiphar's wife, she sees this instance of her disappointment as the opportunity for Joseph's destruction. Cloak in hand, the cloak which was actually evidence of his innocence, she uses that cloak to incriminate him. She screams. She tells everyone that Joseph has come in to take advantage of her, to laugh at her, as the text says, until she shouted and he left his clothes behind. And so feigning victimhood, she throws Joseph under the bus. And then feeling pretty good about how that ploy for vengeance has gone, she gets ready to repeat the exact same scene for her husband. She sits in her bed, the scene of her wicked fantasies, but also the scene of the fabricated crime. And she props up Joseph's cloak and she waits for the master of the house. Now, for those keeping score, this is the second time that Joseph has been forcibly stripped of his clothing, and that clothing was used to lie about him. The first time got him sold into slavery by his brothers, and the second time got him sent to prison. And it's here that I want to zero in on the counterintuitive point that I want to make in this section. And here it is. We've been highlighting the integrity of Joseph, but Joseph's integrity does not spare him from injustice, but actually causes him to suffer under it. Joseph does everything right. He's above reproach. He righteously flees from sin. His integrity upholds him, but he's slandered by an evil woman. His name is tarnished. You might even make the case that the Lord's character is maligned in the process. Potiphar himself noted back in verse 3 that Joseph's connection to the Lord is what made Joseph so great, but now Potiphar is led to believe that God's man, Joseph, tried to take advantage of his wife. How is God okay with this? How can God let the wicked prevail here, especially when it dishonors his name among the nations? How can God allow for his righteous man to be treated like a wicked sinner? Now, if that portion of the story frustrates you, it should make you all the more amazed by Jesus. Because in this portion of the story, Joseph looks just like Jesus. Like Joseph, Jesus Christ knows what it means to be stripped, falsely accused, and thrown into a pit. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to live a perfect life of sinless integrity. And Jesus Christ knows what it's like not merely to have his character assassinated, but to be physically murdered. And murdered not just in spite of his integrity, but because of his integrity. And that's the scandal of the gospel. That the only man of integrity endures injustice on our behalf. But here's the further scandal. In this story, yes, Joseph is pointing us to Jesus, but who points to us? Which character stands in for us? It's Potiphar's wife. If we're looking for an analog to ourselves, we have to look to her. And the scandal of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, in all of his sinless integrity, gave up his life for sinners like us, people who are a lot like Potiphar's wife. So if in the last part of the sermon, when we're talking about sexual and sin and talking about integrity, if that left you feeling the weight of your shame, then this portion of the sermon is meant to lift your eyes to Jesus. Because I know that for some of you, this conversation is crushing to you due to what you've done. Even think back to the sermon introduction when Eccles realizes the things that he's done and he cries out, "Can't we take it back? Can't we make it alive again? Can't we start over?" Maybe you feel the exact same way. What I want you to know is that Jesus Christ has answers to those questions. If after sexual failure you say, "Can't we take it back?" Jesus' answer to you is that through the cross, he can take the punishment for you. I can't guarantee that all the earthly consequences of your sin will evaporate before God, though Jesus can take the eternal consequences from you. Through the cross, even if you can't take it back, Jesus can take it away. If you cry out after sexual failure, "Can't we start over?" Jesus' answer to you is that anyone who comes to him, who trusts in him, behold, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. The blood of Jesus Christ scandalously answers the question, "You can start over." If you cry out after your sexual failure, "Can't we make it alive again?" The answer from Jesus is, "No, you can't, but I can. Because I was dead, and I'm alive again." This is the scandal of the gospel. When your sin brings you to the lowest place, Jesus Christ meets you there. So egregious sinners, ones like Potiphar's wife and ones like us, we can be made right before God through Jesus. His integrity can become ours through no merit of our own. The punishment that he endured on the cross can be for us. And here's the connection point to the life of Joseph. We might find that the injustice that Joseph faces is maddening, but even so, it is pointing us to Jesus. It's pointing us to our salvation, because the injustice that Jesus experiences on the cross turns out to be the single most profound gift that God can ever give to you. And you can have that gift. That's what the Bible wants you to know. So if you're here today, you don't know Jesus, we want you to know you can have this gift. You can be made right. You can have a fresh start. You can be clean. And if you don't know what that means, you want to know what that looks like, come and speak to one of us after the service. Speak to any of the Christians that are here in this room. There's a lot of them. They'd be happy to explain to you how you can make this apply to your life through Jesus Christ. But even as I say that, I just want you to look back at the first part of the note, first half of the note sheet, and just work your way back through the main movements of this section so that you understand what's offered to you in the gospel. At the bottom, Jesus endures injustice on the cross. The sins that we've committed, he paid for. But because of his perfect integrity, God raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him. And so having done all of this, what does Jesus ultimately offer to us through the gospel? It's intimacy with God. Like Joseph, Jesus Christ knows what it's like to live in perfect intimacy with his Father. And now he offers that experience to us through his death and through his resurrection. Just like Joseph, Jesus' integrity, it doesn't spare him from injustice, but in the plan of God, his integrity actually causes him to suffer injustice for our eternal benefit. Now, if you find yourself on the Joseph end or the Jesus end of an injustice, just a couple things I just want to remind you of from this passage. First of all, if you're facing injustice, I'll tell you, you're being treated like Jesus, so take heart. The life of Jesus Christ is proof that those lives that are marked by the utmost integrity are not necessarily rewarded for it. The life of Jesus proves that those who live most righteously are not always treated righteously, but the main lesson from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that death is not the end of the story. There is resurrection. There is vindication. So I'll go back and kind of requalify that statement. The life of Jesus Christ is proof that those marked by the utmost integrity may not necessarily be rewarded for it in this life, but there's a God who sees your faithfulness. He sees when you go through difficulty like his son did, and the resurrection is a promise that he will be faithful and just to reward your faithfulness beyond what you can currently see or understand. Which leads me to the second little point there. God's purposes and intentions work well beyond the frame of your current perspective. So just a reminder that Genesis 39 is just one chapter in the Joseph story. There's so much more to the story. If you only had this chapter, the Joseph story is terrible. But you have a lot more. With God, there's always a lot more. And so you must remember that. If you find yourself in a Genesis 39 place, that just remember that God is working beyond the frame that you're currently looking at. For instance, you may be faithfully serving your company or your organization for years, but maybe you've been overlooked for a promotion that you rightly deserved. Or maybe you stood up for a friend at school and who was being bullied and you got punished for it. Or maybe you're at an intractable point in your marriage and there just seems like there's no way toward a future. We give 1,000 examples that might apply, but the point is, whatever the snapshot is you're looking at right now, regardless of how frustrating it is, I want you to know that God works beyond the frame. He's working with a sovereign intentionality that purposes your suffering for his glory and your good. Which moves us to the last movement of the sermon, intentionality. And so God's sovereign intentionality purposes Joseph's suffering for God's glory and for Joseph's good. Now, as I start this point, I want you to see the connection point again back to the introduction. Just think of what happens to the biblical story if Genesis 39 is changed in any way. Like, for instance, what if this scene doesn't happen? What if Potiphar's wife keeps to herself? What if Joseph is never falsely accused, never sent to prison? What if he remains in Potiphar's house all of his days, blessing Potiphar, living out his days as a slave? What all is lost by that? I'm going to use a quote from a Canadian scholar, a guy named D.A. Carson. He's going to walk you through kind of thinking about the answer to that question. You see it there on the other half of the note sheet. But Genesis 39 also becomes God's providential means for getting Joseph into prison, even if he's there for years. After he's earned the trust of the jailer, it's 2 more years before he bumps into the butler and the baker. But that nevertheless becomes the means by which ultimately Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Then, of course, in the larger story, if he becomes prime minister of Egypt, he also becomes God's appointed means, not only for saving lives of millions or at least hundreds of thousands of Egyptians, which, just as a side note, probably included Potiphar and his wife. So Joseph's actions end up saving them as well, right? But also, ultimately, his own family. Then, of course, in the larger narrative, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, the preservation of Abraham's line and this seed who is to come is managed, in fact, because Joseph keeps his integrity and lands in prison and, in consequence, saves his own family. Thus, he fulfills, ultimately, not only the dreams he had as a young man with his brothers and, ultimately, his parents bowing before him, but quite apart from that, he keeps the seed and the family alive. So you see, this action is keeping all the story in line. Then, of course, if you read that within the framework of the Pentateuch, this part of what sets up the condition for the Exodus. If you read this canonically, this is precisely what preserves not only the Exodus narrative, which becomes such a major type of scripture, not only the exile, but also the new Exodus by which we're freed from the slavery to sin, but also this becomes God's means, ultimately, for bringing Jesus. So that's a long quote just to show you. Do you see how critical this story is to the whole story? And just think back to the introduction. Do you see the impact that this single event has on the world? No imprisonment of Joseph means no incarnation, crucifixion, or resurrection of Jesus. Or, for instance, what if this story happens, but it doesn't happen in this exact same way? Like, what if it plays out differently? What if Potiphar's wife seduces Joseph and he gives in? What if he hears those words, "Lie with me," and he commits adultery? Well, chances are, if a slave sleeps with his master's wife, the slave isn't going to survive, right? An adulterous Joseph would mean a dead Joseph, and a dead Joseph means all the same things we just read earlier. No reconciliation with his family, no time in Egypt, no Exodus, no gospel. So listen to just the end of that D.A. Carson quote, which is the next little paragraph there. But he says this: when you think of the various turning points in Old Testament history where the Abrahamic line is almost wiped out, but where God has sovereignly intervened in history to bring all this about, this is the first of those big steps. God is behind the scenes, no doubt, but humanly speaking, Jesus comes and saves us because Joseph kept his trousers on. That's quite remarkable, really, isn't it? It's important then to see God working behind the scenes in grace in Joseph's life. So I'm trying to get you to understand, Every step of the story matters. God sovereignly purposes this whole story, and Joseph kept his trousers on. And both matter. It all matters, because every step of obedience to God matters. Every step is important to get Joseph from step A, or point A, all the way to point Z. And I'm not trying to overplay the significance of every single detail of your life, but I am trying to get you to think that there are certain moments in your life that are more critical than you think when it comes to the state of your soul and the impact that you have on the world around you. And some of those moments, just to use the Joseph narrative, necessitate that you keep your pants on. I'm not trying to be silly. I'm being as serious as I can. This is the battleground of Genesis 39 is sexual sin, and it demands that you pay attention to this, to these kinds of situations. Right? And here's the connection to it all. One of the ways that you will respond rightly in those situations is by seeing downstream from those situations. Because just like Joseph's life, God has sovereign intentions for your life. God has intentions to use you. He has intentions to grow you in intimacy with him. He has intentions to use your integrity to bless those around you. He intends for your life to pass on the blessing of the gospel to others. You need to see that. And I'm trying to convince you from this story in Joseph's life that a deep and abiding confidence in God's purposes and in his sovereign intentions, that's how you become the person that God wants you to be. I'll say that again. A deep and abiding confidence in the purposes and the sovereign intentions of God is how you become the person that God wants you to be. God's sovereign intentions are woven all the way through Joseph's life, from his teenage dreams all the way to his famous last words in Genesis 50, verse 20, where he says, "As for you, brothers, you meant it for evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." A confidence in God's sovereign intentions sustained Joseph through injustice. A confidence in God's sovereign intentions forged an integrity that enables him to flee temptation. A confidence in God's sovereign intentions enable him to deepen in intimacy with God, regardless of the circumstances of his life, either in slavery or in prison. Now, last idea of intimacy is actually where the story returns. So if you look down at Genesis 39, verse 21, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Joseph came to know more of the steadfast love and favor of God while in prison. And so we watch Joseph enjoy all the same success in Potiphar's prison that he had in Potiphar's house. And the source of that success is the same. It's intimacy with God. It's just the takeaways from the sermon. Cultivate intimacy with God. Maintain integrity before God. Amid injustice, thank God for Jesus. And through it all, trust the sovereign intentionality of God. Let's pray.